Last week we were in chapter 7. It was a long chapter, a lengthy chapter, lots of verses. And I said I wasn't going to read the whole thing, and then I ended up reading the whole thing. But Dennis wasn't here, so we're going to do that same sermon over again today. So that he... Now, there were 59 verses in that, so it was a long one, when the chapter 6 was only 15 verses. So the opportunity there was to tell the Sanhedrin the truth one more time, right? They're all sitting there, and here's this supposedly unscholared, I don't want to say uneducated, because we established the fact that he was really quite smart. He has a chance to tell them the truth once more concerning Jesus. I don't know how many of you have relatives that you have tried to tell the truth concerning Jesus. I remember personally visiting my grandparents, who, to my knowledge, at least at that time, had never made a decision to give God a place in their life. Confusing God to not be a God of love, but a God of harshness and demanding and taking away the freedoms they wanted to exercise. And I remember one of the last times I visited them before they passed away, I told my wife, take the kids for a walk because I want to talk to them very specifically about faith. And I started off saying, you know, I've spent my life trying to know God, and it would be a shame to me to let you depart this earth without trying to tell you how meaningful that is to me. And, you know, they were polite, but they really had no place for God in their life. They were quite fine as they were. And the same will be hold true here for these Jewish leaders, although in this situation they think they have God in their life. They think they know, but they don't know. And it's very clear that they don't know, both by their actions. But here, anyway, they have one more chance concerning Jesus. For those of you that were with us last week, you remember the salient points. We'll look at just a couple. This conflict was born of jealousy. The Jewish leaders wanted the kind of authority and power that the disciples slash apostles were exercising at this time. The Jewish leaders simply blew it with the handling of Jesus. We know that. And in one sense, we could say we don't condemn them for that. But once they come to the point of realizing they have blown it, it would seem reasonable to repent and walk a different direction and know that they blew it. But now, with the risk of losing power, do they repent? No, they don't. They don't turn and they don't walk a different course. They've had several opportunities. Remember, if you follow that, they didn't repent for John the Baptist when he asked them to repent. They didn't repent for Jesus when he asked them to repent. They didn't repent for the disciples and the apostles when they were approached by them and spoke in the temple. What do you think the chances they're going to repent now for Stephen? They set their course. They've decided what they're going to do. And they do not repent. They've convinced themselves that they are God's representatives on earth. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, is talking to them as he always does, but they are not listening. And the reason they are not listening is their preconceived religious ideas are too strong. The hold that it has on them is so great they cannot get free. This is what religion without God does to you. There's nothing wrong with the word religion, but I need a word to use. Okay, so I use the word religion, but I mean religion without God, just a form. It binds you, and even when you know you are an heir, the fear that consumes you binds you in that error and you don't branch out for it, from it. Now, how many young people's parents I have talked to over the years, they don't do anything about their children's faith until their children start to do something bad in their late teens or mid-teens, and then they panic. And when they're questioned about the validity or the depth of their faith, they know that it's shallow. They know that there's legalism involved, but they say, well, at least there's form. At least my kids have to obey. In other words, all they're saying is, if you kids obey, I'll be fine. I don't need you to have a faith in God. Just be socially acceptable. It's hard to let go. The security in the system holds you even in the face of freedom's promised. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He promised such a joyful journey, and yet somehow we just don't want to go there. We want to be in our own. Many people did believe. We saw it earlier, the priesthood. Many of the priests believed in the Pharisee community. Some of those believed, and certainly in the realm of the common people, there was a strong appeal. So I don't want you to think that there weren't people who were actively following and recognizing Jesus. And there weren't other people criticizing the Jewish system. Are you familiar with the term the Essenes? Is this a term that you are familiar with? The Essenes were a group of pious individuals who basically abandoned the Jewish faith, even though they were Jewish. Their strongest movement was 200 BC to 200 AD. And they had moved away from the Jewish tradition because they felt it was so corrupted and so worthless that they just couldn't abide it. They had pulled away from mainstream Judaism. They thought that the religious culture drifted so far from the original faith. But it is held that many of these people, when they heard of Jesus and when they heard Jesus speak, became avid followers of him. By the way, these are the ones who had the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you remember those being found a while back. So there was a strong group not believing in the corrupt Jewish culture, but the corrupt Jewish culture held the power. So into this established system, yet spiritual void, Stephen presents his cohesive and lengthy argument. Remember, if you were with us, he covered most of Jewish history. He mentioned, as we said, it's always a good idea to start with Abraham when you're mentioning Jewish culture. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and Solomon. He quotes in the Old Testament. He refers to the prophets. This is a perfect review of Jewish history. And then we saw it quite interesting that he was not fearful. Here he is possibly going to die. He has to know that life is cheap. Last week we mentioned that fear is at its strongest when it's combined with incomplete knowledge. The incomplete knowledge that haunted them prior to the crucifixion and shortly thereafter is now gone. Stephen is incredibly confident. Here he stands before the most learned men, and he is lecturing them on what they should have known, but they didn't know. The reason that fear is gone is because now they have a more complete knowledge. They've seen great things. They've done great things. And this is how he can be bold. And then if you remember, after reviewing Jewish history, he goes directly at them in verse 51. And I read this quickly as we closed last Sunday because it was like 7 minutes after, and I realized that, you know, I turn into a pumpkin at 10 after, and I try to be done sooner than that, but they sang forever last week, which is always good. And I love that music, and most of you wish that they would just keep singing till noon and that would be fine, but it was amazing to me, and I wanted to review it. The amazing part is that reviewing the history to people that knew this history, but asking them, would you come up with a different conclusion than the one you've come up with before? But our religious natures are so deep, and we are no different than that. Look what he says to them in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. We, as non-Jews, don't take great exception to this little statement that he makes. But if you were a devout Jew, you cannot imagine how offensive this is. Well, you can, because in verse 54, their response is pretty harsh. They say seven is a perfect number. I don't know about that, but there are seven parts to his accusation of them. First, he calls them stiff-necked. He says, you will not bend or submit to God. This is quite an accusation against somebody who thinks that they are totally God's face on the earth. Remember when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, I described the term blessed as being marked by God. You are marked by God. See, they refuse to be marked by God. I will not be marked by God. I will be only marked by my religion and the power of my religion. Secondly, he accused them of having uncircumcised hearts. Now, for us, not being Jews, this is not necessarily a bad thing. So, it's not a meaningful thing. But to them, it denoted the covenant between them and God. So it's an extraordinarily personal thing. Your heart and ears will not enter into the covenant with God, is what he's saying. You will not draw close. You will not again be marked by God in the way God wants to mark you. You can apply these to yourselves if any of them should apply. But, being, New Testament believers who follow God closely, these probably don't apply to you at all. But I saw some of myself in these as I went down there, Will I bend when God wants to bend me? I don't know about you guys, but pride rises up pretty quickly. Those of you that have someone you care about, a spouse, close, what kind of comment does it make? Do they have to make before you bristle? Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. So I apologize. Try to imagine it, you have a good friend. Going back to the traffic, the person in front of you, what does it take to make you bristle, I was sitting there at the construction site last night writing a book. Because I was there so long, older but wiser by the time they let us go through. And I wasn't really upset, but I was just kind of laughing at, this is what life is, this is kind of, the biggest kick though is, how in the pilot car follows and you have to follow the pilot car and you're in this little lane and we're following the pilot car and then, how at the last minute the pilot car veers off and you get to go straight? Well, I don't know what the guys had been drinking behind the pilot car, but they just followed him right into the ditch. And they're all piled up there and I can't go because now we're all bumper to bumper over into that left ditch. And I'm like, my time's not valuable, so I didn't say anything. I just kind of said, wow, that's something I haven't seen before. So, but see, the inability to bend when God wants to bend us, the inability to enter the closeness of the covenant that he wants to give us. And point three, still the same verse, you always resist the Holy Spirit. This indicates they follow traditional religion versus the innovative Spirit leading. I thought that was a terribly New Age sounding thing, but I like the phrase anyway. If the Spirit is leading you personally, it's innovative, right? Because it's just you and Him. It's not you and everybody else. But see, religion makes us all behave exactly the same. In Jewish culture, they all behaved exactly the same. There was no freedom there. But for us, being led by the Holy Spirit, followers of Jesus, there's great freedom. Now, He's not going to lead us to do things contrary to the biblical principles that He's given us. But He's always going to move us within that. Point four, your fathers persecuted the prophets. And they have to know this, right? This is history. This isn't pretend. They know this. You read the stories of Isaiah and Jeremiah. You learn a lot about the Jewish culture. You learn a lot about the blindness of people buried in religious practices. Number five, You killed those predicting the coming of the righteous one. Number six, you murdered and betrayed the Messiah, the one you waited for all the time. And number seven, you received the law, but you have not obeyed it. That's a pretty strong list of condemnations to a Jewish culture. You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised, you always resist, you persecuted the prophets, you killed those predicting the Messiah, and you killed the Messiah, and you received the law, but you have not obeyed it. How many of you think they were enamored with this little list of accusations? The last point of not keeping the law buried him in their eyes if all the others hadn't. How could he say this? They obeyed every jot and tittle, every fine point, every tiny point. They obeyed, but they missed the heart of God. This is so often true of us as well. You know, we say we're followers of Jesus, but our actions, our responses to the leading Holy Spirit, we miss the heart of God. But here again, they have a chance. The Holy Spirit through Stephen has touched their souls. But will they repent? No. No, they can't do it. The devil is so good at leading us astray. We see that Judaism had become the perfect combination of human work and God's work together. This is the thing that the devil always gets you. He never wants to make you think that it's all your work, because you could become too depressed that way. But he never wants you to think that it's all God's work either. Because then you'll stop trying to do all the things to earn the merit to get there. Their contribution was always important. It's what justified them in their eyes. I do, you rich young ruler, all these things have I done since my youth. It was always based on their performance. They were justified. So Stephen's attack was a combination both on Judaism in general in that culture, as well as them individually in their individual performance in God's eyes. Their response, did they repent and change? Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. We saw the other translation there. It says they were cut to the heart. And it was also in Acts 5:33, the same phrase, they were cut to the heart. It's the only two times this particular word is used in the Bible. The different meanings were furious, cut to the heart, enraged, moved with anger, torn emotionally. Once again, they could repent, but they don't. They grind their teeth together in violent rage. Has anybody ever tried to convict you of an error on your part? Whenever someone does this to me, and it happens quite often, I have a number of responses I could have. But the response that I think God wants me to have most is, you know, there's probably some truth in what they're saying. I don't need to build myself up. Now, sometimes I have to say, yeah, I can't go there. You know, I can't do what you ask. I don't see that. I stand against that. But other times, there's a lot of truth in what I say. He doesn't ask me to build myself up and be really strong. He asks me to consider carefully and change what I should. And this is what the Jewish leaders should have been doing. When they were cut to the heart, when they were moved and torn emotionally, they could have gone either way. They could have cast their lot either way. But they cast it in terms of preserving a religious structure and destroying the messenger. This is exactly what the Jewish nation had done for so long. This is why they became, do you remember our phrase, bent wood, that he had to set aside? He couldn't use them to hold fluid anymore. Remember this? He had to have new wineskins because the old wineskin was too inflexible. It wasn't worth using anymore. God didn't put aside people individually. He never puts you aside individually. He always runs toward you. But when you continually ignore him, he certainly will put aside the form that you think you're justified in. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, covering their ears, have you ever tried to talk to anybody that covered their ears? I thought of one, a young lady who I had helped disciple for a long time, went off to college, and parents were not strong Christians, and they decided to send her to the university. I won't say. Anyway, it's a very liberal university in a very liberal town, and she didn't make it one semester without compromising most of the things that she said she would hold dear. And I went to talk to her mom and say, you know, this is what your daughter is into now. Do you have any idea that this is going on? And what do you think her mother's response was? She put her hands over her ears, shook her head and said, don't tell me anymore. I don't think the mother's love at this time was strong enough for the child. I think she was too concerned about her own personal state. And in this sense, they do the same thing. They covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep, which of course means that he died. Now, it's easy for us to be outraged at the blindness of the Jews. Christians often have been. So in response to the outrage of the Jews, we grind our teeth at the Jews, right? And say, you should never have done this, you horrible people. Therefore, we follow in their footsteps rather than Jesus's. Because what was Stephen's response? Do not hold this sin against them. See, Stephen understood it. He had the response of Jesus in the situation. If we look deeply into our soul, when someone hurts us, we often don't have that phrase, Lord, don't hold this against them. Often we want to work some angle to make them sorry they've done this, to punish them. We don't have the mind of Christ. This is how we know that Stephen did have the mind of Christ, because of this phrase alone, even though we saw it before in his answer, which was so incredibly deep and truthful. Christians, we as Christians have followed the same pattern throughout the ages. Whenever we have the same kind of power the Sanhedrin has, you guys study history at all? Whenever Christianity has the same kind of power the Sanhedrin have, we've been guilty of the same acts. Spanish Inquisition, all those kind of things. Many nations, most nations, once they mixed religion with government power, became brutal. Somehow, we lose sight of God and act in the flesh and the strength of our own religious systems. Even our own forefathers, meaning in this country, feared this. This is why they separated power bases and did not give a formal denomination legislative power, because they knew the combination of these two is the ultimate weapon to put people into bondage. They had seen the abuses in Europe. It was often Catholic versus Protestant, but often Catholic versus Catholic, Protestant versus Protestant as well, and many other variations. If you remember when we were studying Matthew and we were talking about the blindness of the religious leaders, I was so bold as to suggest that we are those people. We are the Pharisees. We are the guardians of the faith in our culture. And in that I included myself. We are those people. We represent God to a fallen world, and we tend to fall into the same problems, the same tendencies that they did. Remember, he said, you err because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. So you don't know the content or the person. If you don't know the content or the person, what chance is there that it's going to turn out well? The Jews were no longer interested in the person of God. They had a system. They weren't interested in content because they thought they already mastered the content. Jesus comes along and the prophet, the same thing. You don't have either one. Many of you have some of each. Isn't that what God's plan with us? Did you ever think of that? He is deconstructing us to construct us better. He's trying to cut away the flesh, but he's also trying to cut away the religious bent that we somehow adopted. We, like they, represent God to a fallen world, and so we tend to fall into the same patterns. Remember, he said so many things to them to create confidence, and yet they always tended to go back to the zealousness of their pre-established ideas and desires for what the kingdom would look like. We, Western culture, you and I, lose focus so easy, and we gnash our teeth in confidence toward other believers. As a non-believer, if you were in this town and you looked at all the churches and all the things they say nasty about each other, and now and then I have critiqued somebody's comment here from this pulpit, but I have never identified that person because I don't want to crush the person. I just want to talk about that comment. And I'm not talking about local, but national figures. And some of you have come up to me and after, you need to denounce that person from the pulpit. You know, I don't need to do that. Because that's a standard by which I would have a hard time measuring. I just assume you didn't all denounce me all the time, you know. You remember back when Larry used to have the open microphone at the end of the service. Some of you remember that? And people would stand up and denounce him. And I'm like, oh, that's real special. See, this is something that we do. We condemn the Jews for doing this, but then we fall into the same category if we're not careful. Todd, what's your phrase? Outrageous grace? What was it? Outrageous grace or ridiculous grace? Really ridiculous grace. You know, I love that phrase. That's why I can't remember it. No, but you know, it just, each of you say things to me that I identify with you. And that's one of the things and he's not saying ridiculous in the sense that it doesn't make sense. It's just a ridiculous amount of grace that he gives us. And if he gives us ridiculous grace, why wouldn't we then give ridiculous grace to those around us? You know, what is the chance that we're all going to agree 100% on any doctrinal set? It's not going to happen. You know, how long have they been arguing about predestination or eternal security or speaking in tongues or any of these things? I mean, we've been arguing about this for thousands of years. So we're going to have the Peninsula Bible Fellowship Council of whatever, you know, Council of Kenai, and we're going to solve these things once and for all. And anybody who doesn't agree with this, we'll put to death, and that'll solve the whole problem, right? See, this is the problem that we get into in our search for truth, which is good. It's good to search for truth. We become really, really unloving and really, really unChristlike. So I don't think we should gnash our teeth toward other believers, especially knowing that we are often wrong. We need to repent and turn and walk differently. Do we do that? Not very often. Sometimes we repent, but we don't walk any different. We just are creatures of habits. So we still seek to destroy as they did, and while telling ourselves that we are God's people, I don't think the world necessarily sees that. So let us turn and show compassion while we seek truth. Let us show love for each other while we choose to subject ourselves to deconstruction. But God doesn't deconstruct us to leave us in a state of deconstruction, right? He reconstructs us to having the mind of Christ, to understanding the kingdom of heaven. Now, He can use us to help others because we're both loving and kind. and I say this with all due respect, we know we're idiots, okay? We know we're limited in our IQs, our understanding. So we should turn and show compassion and draw ourselves, our friends, and our neighbors to a loving and good God. Let's not find ourselves in the place of the Pharisees here, but instead find ourselves of those who will listen to the Spirit and try to obey. Let's pray. Lord, you're always good to us. You always extend righteousness to us. You always act on our behalf. Help us to be mindful of you, hear you, and learn to love you and to establish a close relationship with you that you've always wanted with us. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.